Take your Bibles, if you would, and make your way to 1 John chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 13, but we'll get to that in just a few moments. Because it's true confession time. This is painful. I need to tell you about a TV show I used to watch. I wish that there was something else I could blame, but it's really my fault. It was a soap opera of sorts. No, it was a soap opera, not of sorts. It was marketed to teenagers. It was called Dawson's Creek. Yeah, please nobody say hallelujah to that. That's just a bad, bad thing. Dawson's Creek, and I could tell you why I watched it, and I could make it sound real. I could probably even try to sell you some line, like, I was in youth ministry at the time, and it was the TV show that at least teenage girls were watching. So therefore, I was trying to understand their culture, but that certainly wouldn't be true at all. That's not why I was watching it. And I did only watch a relative handful of episodes. See the way I'm trying to get out of this thing. But here's the real reason that I watched it. Because I had a friend who was one of the lead actors on it. And I thought this would be interesting to see what happens to him. There were four main characters. He wasn't one of the four, but then a fifth character was introduced in third or fourth season, whatever it was. And when I say a friend, we weren't best friends, but we were in the same high school, we were in the same grade, and we had the same last name. So I knew him quite well, and he sat just a few seats behind me. And so when word got out that this guy made it in Hollywood, by the way, it was his first audition and he lands this major role, that we hear that he makes it in Hollywood and that he was one of the headliners on the show, I'll be honest, I wanted to watch it. And I got hooked on some of the storylines, and then I'd want to go and clean myself and repent of it, and then I'd come back and say, well, what's going on a few months later? Well, fast forward to the final show of the series. There are four characters. They live actually down on the Cape here in Massachusetts is where it's set. And on the last show, it's 5 years after the previous show, meaning they've all moved away from each other. College has happened, life has happened, etc. But they've all come back to this town to say goodbye to one of the main characters. Her name was Jen. Jen was dying. She had some rare illness. She was in her last days. She had just given birth to a little girl named Amy. And Dawson, the main character, was a filmmaker. And Dawson wanted to make a film, a video of Amy, wherein Amy was imparting words of wisdom to her little girl in hopes that this little girl would watch this video one day. And here is what Jen said in that video. Hi, Amy. It's Mom. By the time you see this, I won't be here anymore. And so seeing as how I won't be around to thoroughly annoy you, I thought that I'd give you a little list of things that I wish for you. Well, there's the obvious. An education, family, friends. A life that is full of the unexpected. Be sure to make mistakes. Make a lot of them, because there's no better way to learn and to grow. All right? And I want you to spend a lot of time at the ocean, because the ocean forces you to dream, and I insist that you, my girl, be a dreamer. God. I've never really believed in God. In fact, I've spent a lot of time and energy trying to disprove that God even exists. But I hope that you're able to believe in God, because the thing that I've come to realize, sweetheart, is that it just doesn't matter if God exists or not. The important thing is for you to believe in something, because I promise you that belief will keep you warm at night, and I want you to feel safe always. And then there's love. I want you to love to the tips of your fingers. And when you find that love, wherever you find it, whoever you choose, don't run away from it. But you don't have to chase after it either. You just be patient. It'll come to you, I promise, when you least expect it, like you. like spending the best year of my life with the sweetest and the smartest and the most beautiful baby girl in the world. Don't be afraid, sweetheart. Remember, to love is to live. Now, what that character, Jen, was exhorting her baby girl to find was something more than mere affection. Though it's interesting because the character's constant promiscuity throughout the duration of the show leaves you wondering what kind of legacy she was leaving for her baby girl. But at least in words, she wanted something bigger. She wanted something better. She wanted something higher for her child. But you see, I will argue that her fatal flaw in the end was that she supposed that it was possible for her girl or for anyone to find all-encompassing love apart from the existence of and belief in God. Love and God in the end don't have anything to do with each other. That was the fatal flaw. And I wonder how many of us here today or how many of our friends or our loved ones are caught in the same fanciful lie. And so that begs the question, what is love? I mean, true, biblical love. Where does one find this love? Is it simply a feeling that we are to experience? Is it only communicated through words? What about our actions? Do they have anything to do with love? Can we properly and fully understand what love is in this world apart from belief in God? And that brings us to our text this morning. 1 John 4:13 and onward. And I think John would argue that true love is experienced through faith in Jesus Christ. It extends to others in the name of Christ. And it is done in gratitude for the work of Christ. I'll say that again. True love is experienced through faith in Christ. It extends to others in the name of Christ, and it's done in gratitude for the work of Christ. And so again, I ask us, where do we begin to find true love? True love is only known and only experienced through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Look at verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. God gave us his Spirit, believers, so that we would know, what's called the mutual abiding presence. That is, God in us and us in God. God doesn't want us to live in fear. He doesn't want us to live in doubt. He doesn't want us to constantly walk around saying, does God love me? Did I blow it today? Am I against him? No. God has given us his Spirit so that we would constantly know his covenantal, faithful care of us. He wants us to know who Christ is, and that leads us to one of the works of the Spirit in verse 14. We are led to testify about Jesus. We have seen, we have testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, note the language of verse 14. This is what the Spirit causes us to testify. That verse 14, is really the whole Bible wrapped up in one verse, isn't it? Think about it. We have seen and testify. This is reality, whether we believe it or not. But God in mercy grafts us into the story. He writes us into the story. And so now this reality that exists apart from us is now real to us. It's something that we can testify about. What is it that we testify? We testify that the Father, covenantal God, sovereign of the universe, Lord of all lords. And not only the Father, but other passages in Scripture would call him our Father. Because you and I, as Christians, are full children of God. We've been adopted by God, and we have full rights, and we can look at him and say he's not just the Father, which he is, but he is our Father. How could this be? How could such a magnificent holy God look upon us so stained with sin, so unworthy? Well, because the Father sent his Son. The Son, the unique Son of God, fully God, fully man, Son of man, the one who climbed down, if you will, the proverbial ladder from heaven to earth. God sent his Son to be the Savior. Now, the previous passage talks about the Savior being our propitiation, which means our sacrifice of atonement. You see, Jesus was always fully God, but at one point in history, in space and time history, he stepped out of heaven without shedding his deity, and he then became fully man. Why did he do that? Well, man sinned. Man has to pay for sin. Okay? Man can't pay for sin because man is sinful. Only a perfect human could ever meet God's demands. And so we are hopelessly stuck. Unless God in mercy does something about it, which he does when Jesus comes, puts on flesh and bone, becomes fully human, lives a perfect life for us, a sinless life, and then submits himself to God's full wrath. When on that cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. God didn't just say, oh, good job, Jesus. I'm glad you're dying for them. He poured out his full wrath. I don't even want to know what that means. I'm so glad I don't need to experience that. But he poured it out on Jesus Christ. Jesus then was killed, buried, and then he was raised again from the dead. And the importance of that is that the crucifixion is Jesus saying, God, here's the payment that I offer. The resurrection is God saying, payment accepted. And so Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Of the world. Not just Jews, in other words, but Jews and Gentiles. Every ethnicity. Again, pulling in other Bible passages. Every tribe and tongue and nation, every people group, there will be representatives from those people groups because Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so, incidentally, on a side note, this is why we do missions. Because people don't know this good news. People are lost in their sins. It's why we go to Haiti. It's why we go to Russia. It's why we go to Hartford. It's why we go to Mexico. It's why we go to Maine. It's why we go to all of these places. And it's why we want to step out into the very neighborhoods of Chelmsford itself. Because we want to tell people that there is a Savior who died for them. That is what we want to proclaim. We want to proclaim to them our joy, our delight. We want to proclaim to them love, true love. But why? Why go out and proclaim this? I mean, if Jesus died for the world, doesn't that mean that he died for every single person? And if he fully purchased us at the cross, which I would argue that he did, doesn't this mean then that every person is already purchased and saved? Why proclaim? Well, another sermon for another time. But there are other passages that come in, particularly right smack in the middle of Romans, that I believe teaches that Jesus did not die for every single person. This is just Reformed theology, right? Not new for many of you, but maybe new for some of you. That Jesus died for a group of people called the elect. And that he fully purchased that group of people. Now, standing here, I have no business looking out at humanity and saying, elect, not elect, not elect. No. I proclaim the gospel to all people so that God's elect may hear and respond, because you do need to respond. It says so right in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There needs to be confession. Confession of what? Confession that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a phrase that refers to more than mere mental assent. It is personal acceptance of. It is bowing the knee to Jesus. It's not just saying, okay, I approve that proposition. I agree that that is a proposition among many propositions. No, you say it is the proposition. It is the truth, so much so that I throw myself upon it and I choose to be identified by it and I take it on by faith. It is the only truth. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. Remember, there were false teachers in the church. They were called the Docetists. And the Docetists denied some of the claims of Christ. John is saying, it doesn't matter what your profession is, you can profess to be a Christian, but unless you accept Jesus in all of his fullness, all that he claimed to be, then your profession and your confession is false. And it's a warning to us in the church today. It's an encouragement, an admonishment to go back and examine what it is that we believe about Jesus. Is he who he said he is? I was a part of two what are called mainline denominations before I came to Emmanuel. The first was the Presbyterian Church USA, which is different than the Evangelical Presbyterians and the Presbyterian Church of America. So I'm not talking about all Presbyterians, but a specific denomination within Presbyterianism. And I was also a member of something called the American Baptists. In both denominations, it is a sad fact that the number of evangelicals is less, often far less, than the number of non-evangelicals. Meaning there's a real heavy dose of what's called liberal Christianity running through, a denial of who Christ is and what his word is. And case in point, a few of the denominations, the mainline denominations, got together, and there was a movement just a few years ago to acknowledge Sophia as the goddess of wisdom. That there were actually four members of the Godhead. Oh, you thought there were three. Silly you. There were actually four. God the Father, Sophia the wisdom, because Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit. Enter Sophia. Where do they get that? Proverbs, where Sophia, the Greek word for wisdom, is personified as proclaiming wisdom in the streets. Wisdom goes around proclaiming. And indeed, when you read Proverbs, wisdom does look like it's teaching. I would argue it's called literary technique. But they would say, no, this is actually the goddess, because it's the feminine noun. It's the goddess of wisdom. And so, if that wasn't bad enough, they would then take communion in the name of the Father, by the power of Sophia, remembering Jesus, celebrating, or whatever their language was, the Holy Spirit. By the power of Sophia. And they would take away the bread and the grape juice or the wine, and they would insert milk and honey. It almost turns your stomach when you think about it. But this was officially sanctioned, or at least not rebuked by, the denominations. And they would say, but we are Christians. Jesus is Lord and Savior. John would come along and say, no. You've introduced a false god. You've lessened Jesus. You are not accepting him as the only Son of God. You've entered an idol into the conversation. So therefore, your confession is false. We must confess Christ and Christ alone. And the promise for you this morning is that if you confess Christ, you here can know his mutual abiding presence. So we have come to know and to believe, verse 16. We have come to know and to rely on. We have come to trust in the character of God. What have we come to believe? The love that God has for us. It's personal to us. God is love, he says. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. But hold on. Look at that phrase in verse 16. Whoever abides in love abides in God. Remember last week, I said, God is love, but love is not God. If you take verse 16 out of its context, you can make it say that if you are a loving person abiding in love, then you automatically abide in God if you take it out of context. And in fact, if you take it out of context, then the wisdom of that character Jen would be spot on. It doesn't matter who you love, what you love, where you love, when you love, however long you want to love, so long as you are loving, however you want to define that, then God, if there is a God, he, she, it will accept you. But we can't do that. When you look at this in its context, it should be clear by now. John is saying love must be defined. And here love is found in the sending of the Savior and the confession of his person and his work. That is love, true love, love that is found only in Jesus Christ. And so how do you define love? Like Jen or like John? True love is known and experienced only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, what is an accompanying reality when we come to know this love? True love enables us to live with confidence and without fear in all circumstances for all eternity. Look at verses 17 through 21. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Try reading that out loud together. As he is, so also are we in this world. By this is love perfected with us. You see, as you and I live with God, and God lives in us, as we submit to him, as we seek to follow his commands, something interesting happens. We learn quite a bit about ourselves. And we learn how sinful we are. We learn just how far short we fall in our obedience. We see what he expects of us. We see that we can't do it. And that's a good thing. Because what it does is it causes us to recognize our sin, to recognize our failure. It drives us to our knees in confession, pleading for mercy, pleading for forgiveness, relying on him alone. And it's that process, that mutual abiding process that John refers to when he says, by this, that process, by this is love perfected in us. And the reason that love is perfected in us is because as he is, so also are we in this world. What are you talking about, John? As he is, who? Jesus. Well, how is he? He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, the unique Son of God. We are not uniquely children of God. In other words, I don't have any deity in me. But I am adopted, fully adopted, and so, like him, I am, you are, a child of God. Romans 8, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Like Jesus, you and I, when our faith is in him, are full children of God. And that gives us great confidence, not only now, but when we think of his return. We don't fear it. We don't say, well, I didn't love as much as I could have. You're right. But that's not what you're measured against. You're measured against Christ's love. Did he love enough for you? Oh, well, that lets me off the hook. No, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Jesus went on the hook for you and says, please, just accept it. And so, yes, you will continually fail more than you will succeed, probably, even though there are times of great success. But you're not measured by that. You're measured by the fact that Christ adopted you. And that gives you great, great confidence as he returns. There is no fear in love, verse 18, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. But we love because he first loved us. Here John is saying, look at your lifestyle. Is there the presence of love for God and love for neighbor? Not is it as good as it should be, but is it there? Do you want to love God? Are you seeking to love him? Are you seeking to love neighbor as yourself and point them to Christ? If so, John says, rejoice, no matter how many times you blow it, because that love is a godly love and it can't be manufactured. It's not something that comes from you. It's a sign, an assurance that you are in fact a child of God. And that also gives you great confidence as you anticipate his return. But there must be evidence of that love. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For he doesn't love his brother whom he, or he who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You have to love your fellow believers. And it's not just all people. It's your fellow believers. When John is talking about brothers, he is talking about Christians. Is there a love for the household of faith? Some of you may have had some bad experiences with churches. I know I have. And there may be feelings of frustration or anger. But we need to work through those things. We need to confront one another in love. We need to seek to be reconciled. We need to seek to maintain that unity for which Christ died. You know, it's been said that the shape of love is triangular. Love comes to us as a gift from God. It extends to one another, and then it returns to God as a gift employed. If we hate our fellow believers, then John says we can't claim to love God because we're actually claiming that we hate God's own body, and that's a serious offense. Now, as I said, if you have feelings of anger or feelings of frustration, we all understand that it takes time to process those feelings and to work them out. But if it's one of those thoughts that says, I will never process this, I will never forgive that person, I will harbor anger and hatred in my heart, then John says, time out. Could it be that you don't know who God is? And those are hard words. But you and I, we follow Christ, and so we can no longer live that way. We can no longer think that way. Hate must give way to godly love, a love that loves like Christ, because true love is cross-centered and cross-driven. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we obey his commandments. Remember, the false teachers were in the church. They professed faith in Jesus, though they denied some of the essential tenets. And the fact that they left the fellowship, that they left the fellowship in the midst of persecution, that they left the fellowship when they were confronted with proper teaching by John, shows that they were not true believers in the first place, John says. And we say, whoa, well, how do I know that my love is genuine? I mean, there are a lot of humanistic endeavors out there that I can be involved in, and people are doing a lot of good things. How do I know that I'm doing things for the right motives? That John wouldn't come and say, you know, you actually aren't a true believer either. I want to be sure. Well, look at your love for God again, and in what manner you love your neighbor. Sure, there are a lot of good philanthropic endeavors out there. You could go out there and join in any number of ventures to improve the plight of humanity. And those are wonderful things. I'm not saying that you only have to be involved in Christian humanistic endeavors. It's okay to partner with any number of groups that are trying to alleviate the needs of the poor, etc. It's the motive for you. Why are you doing it? Are you doing it to show a selfless love? To express a life-giving love? Are you doing whatever you're doing so that people will come to eventually know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? There's the important part. I had a very, very good friend, still a very good friend. He's from Zimbabwe, and he's studying to be a pastor down in Texas. And he said there are a number of Christian organizations that come and they try to do agricultural work to get us to be self-sustaining in Zimbabwe, which is absolutely devastated by corruption. And he said, but unfortunately, many of these Christian organizations never actually tell the people they're helping who Jesus is. They just come and try to improve their lifestyle. He said, please do that, but also tell us who Jesus is, because that is the most important part. If that is the way in which you love, you want people to come to know Christ, then even though you fall far short in your attempts, even though your love is always tainted by sin, rejoice, because as I said, that godly love can't be manufactured. It is a gift of God and a sign that you actually are legitimate, a genuine believer. John is assuring his people here while encouraging them to continue to express love. And we don't love as a means of attaining salvation, because if we did that, then love would be burdensome. Verse 3. But it's not burdensome. Meaning, if we were to try to attain salvation through our love, we would have to love perfectly 100% all of the time from birth to death. And we just can't do that because of our character. That would be a burden far too great to bear. No, love is not burdensome. You and I, because he first loved us, we understand what he's done for us, and we are then set free to extend love to others in the name of Christ out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. We do it because we have been saved. You know, someone once pointed out that faith in Jesus is the foundation of the church. Love is the mortar. Jesus and faith in Jesus is the foundation. Without that, you just have, well, humanistic nonprofit organizations. It has to be defined by Christ and all that he said that he is. But it's love that's the mortar that holds the bricks together. And the wonder of wonders is that God is the one who lays the foundation, and God is the one who mixes the mortar, and God is the one who spreads the mortar through us. And we get to joyfully submit to his work in us by his Spirit. True love is experienced through faith in Christ. It extends to others in the precious name of Christ, and it's done out of gratitude for the work of Christ. So now you all get to be actors on the set. Imagine if we were characters in that final show of Dawson's Creek. We aren't even the characters, we are the director. And we hear Jen, and we say, you know, that speech, it just falls short. Cut. Insert this script instead. Jen, give your daughter some hope, will you? This is a touching moment, and you can't leave her with that because it's hopeless. Give her something real. All right, quiet on the set. Hope to little baby scene, take two, and action. And now, God. I thought I knew what love was for a time. I desired it. I pursued it. At times, I thought that it was in the arms of someone who, it turns out, wanted me to prove my love to him. I tried to love others as best as I could, but truth be told, I always knew that I had a vested interest in my own actions. I found that I was selfish in my love, as hard as it is to admit, and I even came to realize that other people's love for me was also done oftentimes out of selfish motives. My greatest mistake was trying to set up love as God. It has been rightly said, God is love, but love is not God. And I've spent my whole life living as if love were God. Put your hope in Christ, my daughter. Follow him as your Lord all the days of your life. And then you'll be able to love since he first loved you. And one day, that love of Christ will bring you to heaven where you will not struggle with selfishness and pride and hate and sin. And I will be right there waiting for you, my little one. Cut. That's a wrap. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this true love that was shown to us through Christ. And I pray for any here who are wondering what that authentic love is. I pray for anyone who doesn't know Jesus that even today they would come to accept him as Lord and Savior. I pray that you would work in their lives, that you would show them that you have loved them with an everlasting love. And for those of us here who are maybe struggling with how we can show love better, I pray that, one, you would ground us in the assurance that we are your full children, and in that assurance set us free to go and to love others, relying on your Holy Spirit, falling short, yes, but rejoicing in forgiveness. Thank you, Savior, for not only being the Savior of the world, but being the Savior of us. In your name, amen. And so now I invite you to go and to love others selflessly. And as you do so, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. God bless you.